But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Good morning. Point number one. Joy is inward, yet not invisible. Point number two. Joy is not based on circumstances. Point number three. Joy is intensified by suffering. Point number four. Joy is killed by sin. Point number five. Joy is what motivated Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you in prayer right now today, and we acknowledge that we, left to ourselves, will find and follow the path that leads to sadness, and that we will stay on that path unless you rescue us. And so, Lord, we long for joy. We are hungry for joy. We are thirsty for joy. And apart from you, we cannot know it. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, would you be pleased to glorify yourself through your word. And Lord, would you please, by your Spirit, both teach us and grant us true, sustained joy. In the name of your joyful Son, we pray. Amen. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, which I just read a few moments ago, Paul lists the nine fruit of the Spirit. The second is joy. The first is love. We looked at that one last week. Concerning the context for the fruit of the Spirit, as we find it in Galatians chapter 5, I'm not going to say much about it right now. You can either listen to last week's message or you can speak to me privately after the sermon, and I'll be happy to give you a full overview of the context of the fruit of the Spirit. But I will simply say that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and he generates within us evidence in our lives which gives sound proof that we are saved. Joy is one of those evidences. Joy is the second evidence which is listed. Now, at this point, it is our goal to look at them one by one, week by week. Today, it is my job to teach you something about joy. Thankfully, it is not my responsibility to produce joy in you or to make you joyful. I have a heavy burden for you and for myself that we would be joyful, but it is something that I cannot make happen. I can teach you about it, but I cannot produce it in you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as with all of the fruit of the Spirit, it is impossible to exhaustively address every aspect of joy in one sermon. So hopefully the headings that I have limited our discussion for this morning are going to be helpful. And the first of those is this. Number one, joy is inward, yet it is not invisible. Joy is inward, yet it is not invisible. Joy is something that is experienced within the human heart. So it is personal and it is subjective, but it is not the same as happiness and frivolity. Although joyful people all often express their joy through laughter and smiles and feelings of elation and happiness, the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, in and of itself is not ecstasy, it is not glee, it is not mirth, it is not bliss. Now, there are those who sit in comedy clubs and they crack up for hours and yet they are not joyful. And you say, so what is the difference? You're saying that joy and human happiness are not the same. What is the difference? Well, it's very, very hard to describe. And thankfully, the Bible allows me to be at a loss for words because the Bible defines joy as inexpressible. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. And now, someone might look at this text and say, well, now, what is this verse saying? Is it saying that there is no expression of joy? And we know that that is not the case because we are told to clap. We are told to sing. We are told to shout to the Lord. We are told to lift our hands. So there is an expression of joy. I think what Peter is saying here is that the joy which is inexpressible is that we do not have an expression which will describe or which will define what joy is. It is joy inexpressible, and it is filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, Peter says, there is a certain extent to which, when I speak about this joy, I cannot put it into words. And so if he can't, then I surely can't. But here's what I can do. I can ask you whether or not you are saved. And if you answer in the affirmative, then I can look you in the eye and I can say, do you know what I'm talking about when I say the joy of the Lord? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced it, or are you currently experiencing the joy of the Lord? For if you have, then you, or if you are, then I do not need to explain to you what it is, because there is a difference between human happiness, which all of us experience to some extent, and the joy of the Lord. You know what I'm talking about. You know what it's like to think that something is funny and laugh. You know what it means to have something go good for you and to celebrate. You know what it means to walk outside when the weather is really nice and to say, wow, I'm really enjoying this. That is something which saved and unsaved people alike experience. But the joy of the Lord is something that only those who are saved can experience. And so I look you in the eye and I say, do you know what I'm talking about? Saved people and unsaved people alike have moments of rapture and jocularity. It says in Job chapter 20, verse 5, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. Or, as Billy Joel said, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, 1978. Every human being knows to some extent the feelings and the experiences of laughter and happiness, but it is always short. It is always hollow. It is always a ghost. It is always a vapor that disappears quickly and leaves you empty. And sometimes it even leaves you sad. I think it is very ironic that after we cry, depending on what it is we are crying about, after we cry physically, we usually feel a lot better. And after we laugh, after a time of sustained laughter, I don't know why it is. I don't know if this is unique to me. But if there is just too much laughter at the end of that physically, I don't feel well at all. But the joy of the Lord, which has nothing to do with laughter, the joy of the Lord is thick, and it's heavy, and it's rich, and it's satisfying, and it gives the soul rest, and it gives comfort, and it gives joy. And there I go. I am defining joy by using the word joy, which shows that I really do not do a good job at defining it. But what I can do, once again, is I can look you in the eye and say, have you ever experienced the joy of the Lord in comparison with the joy that this world offers? Let me take it in another direction. I suppose I could stand in front of you and I could start to describe what it means to be thirsty, or what it means to be hungry, or what it means to be tired. And I could start to put some words around it and say, these are the things that happen when you are thirsty, hungry, or tired. But it would be much more effective if I were to simply look at you, knowing that thirst and hunger and sleepiness is part of the human experience. And I could say to you, do you know what hunger and thirst and sleepiness are? And you would say, yes, I do know what they are because I have experienced them. Likewise, if someone has experienced the joy of the Lord, they might not be able to put it into words, but they know exactly what it is, even without a verbal description. So, I say all that to say, it is inward, it is invisible, it is indescribable, we cannot express it, it is qualitatively different and better than any kind of hilarity or exuberance that the world has to offer. But maybe today you are listening to what I'm saying and you're understanding the words, but experientially you have no idea what I'm talking about. This morning you are saying to yourself, well, I mean, I know what it's like to be happy. I know what it's like to laugh, but That's pretty much all I know. Like, I don't know the difference between that and this other kind of joy that you are talking about. If that is the case, maybe then what I am saying right now is very helpful to you, because this will be an indicator to you that you are not saved. For the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Those who have been saved will know, to some extent, the joy of the Lord. And so for those who are unsaved and you experientially have no idea what I'm talking about, hopefully one day, maybe even perhaps today, God will save you. But unless and until He does, you will not experientially know what I'm talking about. But if that does happen, you will come to me and you will say, aha, now I see what you were talking about. Now, this is not even my first point. It is just a prelude leading up to my first point. The point itself is that even though joy is inward, and even though it is subjective, and even though it is indescribable, it is not invisible. It's not invisible. It can be detected. It is fruit. Fruit is detectable to others. It has an expression. And so as I studied the subject of joy this week, I went through the Bible and I pulled out my concordance and I looked at the times that the word joy is used in the Bible. And I noticed something repeatedly happening in the Old Testament among God's covenant people. And that is that joy, as it is described in the Old Testament, is usually corporate, circumstantial, and celebratory. Three C words. It is corporate, meaning that when people were experiencing joy, and it's described in the Old Testament, the expressions of joy usually happened in a group. It is also usually in the Old Testament circumstantial, meaning that the joy which they experienced had something to do with a victory or with a blessing. And the other thing that I noticed, and this is the important part, is that when joy is mentioned in the Old Testament, it is usually celebratory, meaning that it is loud, and it is musical, and it is happy, and it is expressive, and it is party-like in experience. Here's one example, Ezra 6:16. The temple has been rebuilt, the temple has been rededicated, and Ezra writes this: "And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles," here we go, "celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy." Now, although joy starts in the heart, it finds its way to our lips and to our faces, and to our countenance, and to our movements. And if it does not find its way from our heart to our lips, to our faces, to our countenance, to our movements, then it is not the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is, although it is subjective, it is also very practical, and it is expressive, and it is visible. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." There is a practicality to joy. It produces something in us. It is not secret. It is not a hidden grace. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and it produces evidence. And so when I say that if you have joy, we will be able to see that joy, please don't misunderstand that to say that just because a person is smiling, that necessarily means that they are joyful, because joy can be fabricated momentarily. It can be imitated and choreographed and put on. There are people who work very hard to convince you that they are joyful, and because of the way that God has made their faces, they naturally have a smile, and so there is a countenance about them that seems to be happy or happy-go-lucky. They are smiling and working very hard to appear to be joyful, yet in reality, they are not. So, don't let my glad expression give you the wrong impression. There's some sad things known to man, but ain't too much sadder than the tears of a clown when no one's around. Smokey Robinson, 1970. Not everybody who appears to be happy is actually joyful. However, the opposite is not true. And this is my point. And that is that it is impossible to actually have the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, and never demonstrate that joy or never let that joy be visible. Joy, by definition, is expressive. Psalm 20, verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up banners. Let's shout and let's have a party because of what God has done in saving us. And so the joyless Christian, the one whose joy is not observable, the person who is stone-faced, the person who sings like a ventriloquist, the person who actually looks miserable but says, joy of the Lord is just bubbling up in my heart right now. It's just not the way that God has made us. We will experience sadness, and we will experience disappointment, and as Christians, we will weep, and we are called to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, and it is not sinful to be unhappy, provided that the unhappiness is not brought about by some sort of sin in our lives. But normal sadness during the course of a person's life and challenging circumstances which cause us to be sad, that is okay. That is a part of the normal Christian experience. That is a part of the normal human experience. And as Christians, those things should make us long for heaven. But my point is this, even though sadness cannot be dodged, for the most part, more often than not, the normal, expected response of a true Spirit-filled Christian during most days of their lives and in most circumstances in their lives is that of joy, and joy which is both expressive and visible and verifiable. In other words, if you are claiming to be saved, and yet at the same time joy is rare or joy is not existent at all, or joy does not exhibit itself clearly, that is not okay. There is something wrong there, and it's not just an aberration, but it is actually an indicator that sin is at work, because as I'm going to tell you later, sin actually blocks joy. And so don't allow yourself to become content without fruit-producing joy in your life. That's point number one. Joy, although it is inside, it is not invisible. If someone were to look at you, would they be able to say, I see the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy? Point number two, joy is not based on circumstances. Joy is not based on circumstances. Often, good circumstances will produce joy. This is true for saved and unsaved people. And that is okay. In other words, it is okay for something to go well and for you to be happy about it. But the foundation of joy, that is the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, the foundation for joy is the Lord himself and not fickle circumstances. I was told today in between services that the pastor who pastored this church from 1939 till 1976, James King, used to have a saying. And he would say, happiness is based on happenings, but joy is in the Lord. Happiness is based on happenings, but joy is in the Lord. And so the foundation of the joy that we have in the Spirit is the Lord himself and not fickle circumstances, because he doesn't change. He doesn't diminish. He doesn't improve. He is forever wonderful and perfect. And his love does not change. It is forever wonderful and perfect. But circumstances often vary from moment to moment. In other words, one moment you are doing backflips because the kicker on the opposing team, as time and regulation runs out, misses a field goal, which sends the game into overtime, and your team now has a chance to win the national championship, and you are happy. But moments later, and I mean moments later, in overtime, the opposing team completes a 41-yard pass on 2nd and 26 to win the game, and all of the happiness which you had now has evaporated. Moments later, it's gone. It was there, and now it's gone. Such is life under the sun. Think about it. That is the way that life goes. She loves me, and she loves me not. The stock market goes up, then your furnace breaks. You find a parking place, you come back, and you have a flat tire. Your son gets accepted into law school, you're eating your lunch, and a part of your tooth falls out. You find out that you are pregnant, and then you find out that you've had a miscarriage. Your friend gets saved and baptized and becomes a member of the church, and another friend leaves the Lord altogether and disappears from the people of God. That's life. Frank Sinatra, 1966. That's life. Step right up, buy your tickets for the roller coaster. It is guaranteed to go up and it is guaranteed to come down again. Now, it is basic human nature that we do everything that we can to prevent the 41-yard game-ending pass completion, which is heart-crushing and season-ending. We do everything we can to stop the pain. It is okay to try to slow down pain and suffering and losing and dying. But the normal emotions that are associated with the ups and downs of life are not catalysts for joy, either in an upward direction or in a downward spiral. Did you hear what I just had to say? That the normal emotions which are associated with the ups and downs of life are not catalysts for joy in either direction. Joy does not buy a ticket for the roller coaster. Joy is anchored. It is based. It is rooted. It is fixed on the Lord himself. And because the Lord himself is immutable, because the Lord does not change, even though our circumstances and the corresponding emotions which may shift from hour to hour based upon those circumstances, the joy of the Lord will remain, not always at the highest level, but the joy of the Lord will always remain in times of grief and in times of loss. Listen to how John Sanderson puts it. He is writing about Elijah the prophet. And remember, Elijah the prophet is experiencing some depression right now. He is running away from Jezebel because Queen Jezebel said that she was going to kill him. And now he's by himself and he's out by the brook and he's sleeping around the clock and he's feeling sorry for himself. And Sanderson writes this. He wanted to find happiness in success. But even success in the Lord's work is a broken reed if we lean on it for security. Stop right there. Even if I, as a pastor, see something that is good happening in one of your lives, and I am happy about the results of that, but I am leaning on that for my joy, Sanderson says, that's a broken reed if I am leaning on those circumstances. This is not, continuing the quote, this is not to suggest that we should not rejoice over blessings. The point is that we should not rejoice too much and make blessings more significant to us than the giver of those blessings, end quote, and well said. Consider the disciples. They have been on a little mission trip and they come back to Jesus and they are reporting that they have seen success over the powers of darkness and that the demons were subject to them. And Jesus warns them not to be too happy about these victories over the devil and his demons. He says in Luke chapter 10 verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice." Here is Jesus telling his disciples not to rejoice. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if circumstantially we are not to rejoice too much over successful exorcisms of evil spirits, And I, in my life, now at the lesser, have not seen any such success in my ministry. And I can't even come close to that. What are we rejoicing in that Jesus would be saying to us? Do not rejoice. Do not rejoice in that. Don't get too happy about that. But rejoice that your names are in heaven, because that is fixed. That is unmovable. Circumstances do not dictate joy in either direction. And so as long as all of my eggs are in the basket of things turning out the way that I want them to turn out, then my joy is going to be limited and my joy is going to be contingent upon that. But as long as my joy is in Christ himself, I will always be joyful, because he in and of himself is an unending wellspring of joy. I mean, anybody can be happy when things are going well. But the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, will only be known by those who are looking to the Lord. And by the way, even if we are not feeling happy, and often we do not feel happy, there is the command to rejoice. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That is an imperative. It's not contingent upon circumstances, as evidenced by the fact that Paul says always. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, you are commanded to rejoice, and it is reiterated, it is repeated. Again, I say rejoice. So, joy is the fruit, and to rejoice is the expression. I want to let you know that Paul practiced what he preached. In Acts chapter 16, he is arrested, he and Silas. They're in jail, their backs are raw, having been freshly flogged. It is late. It is dark. It stinks. He does not have a good lawyer. But in Acts 16:25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Can't think of circumstances that are worse, yet they were rejoicing. We're told in Psalm 43 verse 4, the psalmist calls God my exceeding joy. He's not only the one that produces the joy, but God himself is our joy. Your circumstances may very well be very, very consistently discouraging, but that is not a valid reason to be joyless. And the command to rejoice is always with us. It's always in play. And so that's where we as Christians have to be wise, and we have to realize that sometimes there is a fine line between sanctified grief and sorrow in the midst of dark circumstances. I find it very unhelpful when someone has just lost a loved one, or when someone is going through the shock of some sort of pain that is associated with the circumstances of this life, and a well-meaning but yet unwise Christian will come along and smile and say, well, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Be happy, be joyful. And you want to point that person to Ecclesiastes 3, where there is a time to cry and then there is a time to laugh. And so I do understand that there are times when sadness is very, very appropriate. However, there are also Christians who will ride that forever. And basically, when you ask them what's wrong, they will not be able to generate joy or a smile or any kind of fruit that looks like the fruit of the Spirit, because something happened to them 15 or 20 years ago. And I think that that is the point that I'm trying to make in point number two, that joy is not contingent on circumstances, which brings us to point number three, and that is that joy is intensified by suffering. Joy is intensified by suffering. Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Let's go back to the world of sports for an illustration. Let's be objective. The Yankees are better than the Mets. The Yankees will win more games than the Mets. However, per capita, the Mets will experience more joy per victory than the Yankees will because it happens so infrequently. The more suffering there is, the more joy there will be at the end. A team who always does poorly yet has a great year is going to be more joyful than a team who wins every year. It is in the context of sadness that joy is amplified and intensified. Jesus has been murdered publicly. He is dead and he is in the ground. His disciples and the women who are following him have forgotten about his prophecy concerning the resurrection. They go to the tomb to anoint his body, and an angel says to the women that he is risen from the dead, and in Matthew 28, verse 8, it says, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples." And I ask the question, what is the difference between joy and great joy? Here's the difference between joy and great joy. Great joy comes for those who know that someone has been dead and now they are alive. Under any circumstances, it would have been joyful to see Jesus, but when he appears to his disciples after having been dead, it produces great joy. And I think one of the ways that God uses this fallen world for his own glory is that he allows us, in his wisdom, to experience the downside of life. Pain, suffering, depression. All forms of discomfort. Why? So that we may long for and cherish the day when we will forever be with him in perfect joy. Let's take our salvation, for example. By knowing our sin, and I don't just mean knowing about our sin, but by knowing our sin, and feeling the weight and the sorrow that it brings, and knowing our helplessness and our unworthiness before God, by feeling the heavy weight of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and by knowing something about and actually feeling the potential for the horrors of hell and the threat of damnation, it is in that context that the sweetness of salvation is more enjoyable and more appreciated. This is what Jesus says in Luke 7:47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Maybe one of the reasons why we do not enjoy our salvation as much as we should, or take joy in our Savior the way that we should, is because we have forgotten the darkness and the damning power that it once had. Practical application. Every opportunity that you have to share your testimony, you should do it. Not only to give glory to God, for it will give glory to God, not only as a means to evangelize others, for it will evangelize others, but here's a reason why you should be telling your testimony frequently, is because when you do it, you are speaking to yourself and you are reminding yourself of what you would be without the Lord and what you used to be without the Lord. Do you follow what I'm saying? Just try to remember the pain and the joy will be greater. Why is it that the father of the prodigal throws not a party, but a big party? Why does he throw a big party? Why does he kill the fatted calf? Because my son was dead and now he is alive. Joy is intensified and it is amplified in the midst of suffering. And perhaps what you need as a joy booster is to be reminded of where you would be today without Christ. Once again, John Sanderson says this, "Those who feel worst about their sins feel happiest about forgiveness. So you show me a man that is joyless, and I will show you a man who has forgotten the gospel." The gospel which says that we were dead spiritually and that we were deservedly on our way to hell. But that God loved us, that God loved me and sent Jesus to earth to die in our place for our sins and to rise again. That gospel message which reached our ears and reached our hearts, and the Holy Spirit enabled us to believe and regenerated us and brought us to life, the experience of joy, it's directly proportionate to how well we keep that gospel in focus. And so I say that joy is intensified by sadness. Which brings us to point number four. This is the most important point. It is the most practical point. It is the point that if you this morning are selectively listening and you're going to say, okay, here's a section of the sermon I really want to concentrate on, this is the part of the sermon I would ask you to concentrate most on. Point number four, and that is that joy is killed by sin. First of all, this is a point for saved people. Secondly, if you are saved, this is something that you already know. I do not need to explain this to you. Remember earlier I said that if you are saved, you know the joy of the Lord. So I can try to describe it, but you already know what it is. In the same way, I can also say to you, you know the joy of the Lord, and you also know what it means for that joy to depart, and you know experientially that the reason why that joy departed was because of your sin. Don't need to spend a lot of time convincing you of that. You know that to be true. Sin is so poisonous and so potent that it will totally neutralize joy in the heart of a believer. And here's the kind gift of God. God kindly withdraws joy from us. He withdraws joy from those who continue in unconfessed and unrepentant sin. You see, if we could experience the joy of the Lord and at the same time be in habitual unrepentant sin, then we would never repent. We would be forever destroying ourselves and enjoying it all the while. But God will not allow you to be both sinful and joyful. The Spirit that we are preaching about this morning, the fruit of the Spirit, let's remember, is the Holy Spirit. And the job of the Holy Spirit is to produce holiness. Sin promises happiness, but it always lies. And it is only capable of delivering sadness. I had a conversation with Sin this week, and I usually don't note my conversations. When I say a conversation with Sin, what I mean by that is the temptation to sin. And before I sin and before you sin, there is always a conversation. You have what it is in front of you that you are not supposed to do or say. And then a debate happens, and so there is what you know to be true. There is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And then there is that which is in you, which is wicked. That is your flesh, and it's going to talk to you. It's sin dwelling in you, and it's going to talk to you, and there's going to be a debate. So I had a conversation with Sin this week, and I think I know Sin better than I know anybody. I mean, we spend so much time together. And Sin says to me, he says, take me for a moment. I won't stay long, but just enjoy what I have to offer. Now, I won't stay long. And then after we're done, then go back to your God, because you know he'll take you back. He always does. In fact, he promised that he would. But for right now, let's just spend some time together. Or Sin says something equally convincing, and we take the bait. Now, even though Sin has never once told us the truth, and here's the crazy thing. What if you had a friend who never told you the truth? I'm not talking about that friend you have who's a pathological liar who usually lies to you once every time you are together. I'm talking about what if you had a friend who always lied to you and never told you the truth. You would get rid of that friend immediately. But we have conversations with Sin. Sin has always left us sad. It has always left us stupid. It has always left us empty and estranged from the sweet fellowship that we would enjoy with the Lord. Sin always derails and zaps and kills joy, yet we listen. Eve listened to the serpent. We listen to Sin. There's nothing new under the sun. And you know that what I'm saying is right. And yet you let your friend, Sin, have a conversation with you many times a day. Now, please know this. He hates you. He hates your joy. Yet he is going to continue to make the same sales pitch And we keep listening. And so here's what we do. We date, we court, we romance, we flirt with sin all day long. And then we come to church. And we are in the congregation of the people. And it is time. The worship leader has called us together to stand and to sing. And even though God has blessed you with a good voice, and you can produce sounds which are pleasing to those around you, it is just words. And even though you look around at the faces of some of the other people, and maybe they are actors and maybe it is genuine, but you know that for you at this point to be singing and also to be looking as though there is joy there, it is going to be something that you're going to have to fabricate because it just isn't there. Now maybe you can get goosebumps if the instrumentalist hit all the right notes and it's a song that is melodious and the sound in the room is just right. I mean, maybe you can get a temporary buzz. Or maybe if there's some manipulation going on up front to control your emotions, some emotions can be stirred up in you. But the fact of the matter is, joy, I'm talking about that thick, satisfying, deep joy, which only comes from the Holy Spirit, is not going to be there if what has happened all week is that you have lived a life of disobedience and sin and compromise. Because sin kills joy. Please turn to Psalm 32. David was in sin. David knew the Lord. But he saw a naked woman taking a bath. And he got her pregnant. And then to cover up, he killed her husband. How do you feel about that, David? Here's his prayer in response. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, I knew that it was wrong, but yet I didn't repent. I knew that it was wrong, but I didn't turn away from it. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. Well, did you do anything to correct it? Yes, yes. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And let's be really clear as to what confess means. Confess does not mean that before you put your head on your pillow, you say, Lord, I'm really sorry for what I did, knowing that you're going to do it again the next day. To confess means, God, I agree with you that this is wrong, and I turn from it, and I repent. And I plead the blood of Jesus Christ, for if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we develop within our heart a hatred for that thing. And if we have injured others by our sin, we go to them and we speak to them about it, and we set up accountability so that we will not go back into that sin. We turn from it. That's what it means to confess your sin. And when David says, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity, I confessed my transgression to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What is the result of that? Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Because when that happens, the joy returns. It's not just a matter of not sinning that brings joy. Yes, sin will destroy joy, but there is a matter of running from sin to the Lord, embracing him, and the joy returns. Psalm 51. A very familiar psalm. Once again, the same context. More explicitly, this is a prayer directly to God. And David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Can you pray this along with me right now in your heart? For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You know what you've done. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, because the one that is in there right now is dirty and wicked. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Here we go. Would you please pray this within your heart? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Are you in silence right now? Hiding, running, covering, compromising, disobeying. Going through the motions when it comes to God and the church. Not really sensing the joy of God's salvation. Haven't sensed it in a long time. I would ask you please to, please be discontent with that. Some of you right now are in a state of unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and you know it. And once again, God loves us too much. He's not going to give you joy while that sin is still there. Let me just say a word very quickly about how we are to respond to one another. Brothers and sisters, when we are with one another and we are in a setting where sin is about to take place, maybe the best thing that you can do for your brothers and sisters is to say, guys, we're about to forfeit our joy. It's not worth it. This is not pleasing to the Lord. Let's get out of here. We are about to forfeit our joy if we keep watching this. I know everybody else is watching this, but this is sin. Let's not forfeit our joy. John says in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. John saw such wonderful things. He saw the miracles of Jesus, and he saw the transfiguration, and he saw the resurrection, and he saw the day of Pentecost, and he saw the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. And John says, you know what my greatest joy is? My greatest joy is that I see that my children walk in the truth. Joy is not something which is individual. It is corporate. It is something which we enjoy together in the context of the local church. And therefore, what we need to do is not only be watching out for our own joy, but we need to be struggling for the joy of others. We would be a better church if we would promote holiness with one another, because holiness is the path to joy. Which brings me to the final point this morning, and that is that joy is what motivated Jesus. Now, it is true that Jesus was a man of sorrows and that he was acquainted with grief and that he suffered more than any man, but yet at the same time, he was the personification of joy. Listen to this messianic psalm. And when I say messianic psalm, I mean it is a psalm which points forward to the coming Messiah. This is Jesus speaking in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I have come. This is the incarnation. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, the fulfillment of Scripture. I delight, or I have joy. Jesus has joy. I have joy to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The delight or the joy of Christ was to obey his Father. Here's another messianic psalm which tells us the place where joy is its purest and where joy ultimately can be found. Psalm 16, verse 11, Jesus once again is speaking and he says to the Father, you make me to know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me ask you a question. Where is Christ right now? He is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is enthroned in perfect joy. Why is he enthroned there? Follow the argument. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Because he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does the next phrase say? It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high because he died for our sins, and he is enjoying joys forevermore in the most delightful place that there is. Jesus was motivated by joy. What joy? The joy of purchasing God's flock for the Father. The gospel is of first importance. It was the joy of doing the will of God. That was Jesus' joy, and that is what motivated him. And so as we run the race, the writer of Hebrews says that we must be, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where there is joy forevermore. And so picture this runner who is running, and the runner is Jesus, and you slap shame upon him. Shame was water off a duck's back to Jesus. It meant nothing to him. And he keeps pressing on, and he pressing on, and pressing on, dying for sinners. Why? What does he have in front of him? What is the goal? What is the trophy? What is the prize? I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to fulfill the law of God. I'm going to delight in my God. I'm going to obey my God. I'm going to bear the sins of God's elect. I'm going to raise from the dead. I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? What am I looking for? I'm looking for joy. And what is that joy? The joy is to be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so now, following the argument, if the joy of Jesus was to be in the presence of God, and if we are joined to, if we are united to Christ, and if joy is ours, and if joy is promised to ours, I leave you with this one thought. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, in John chapter 15, talks about our relationship to him. And he says, here's how tight it needs to be. Here's how closely you need to be latched onto me. Just like branches are latched onto a vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you do not abide in me, you cannot do anything. You cannot produce fruit. You're just to be gathered up and taken away and to be burned. You have got to latch on to me. You've got to latch on to Jesus with everything. So if we are joined to Christ, then we are joined to joy. And we must be joined to Christ in faith and in the word and in prayer and in church and in obedience and in singing and in loving. We need to be consumed with Jesus Christ in all ways, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. Jesus Christ does not need to be a part of our lives. It doesn't need to be a segment of our lives. It doesn't need to be some sort of a half-hearted commitment to him. If there is to be joy, we've got to latch on to him like the branches latch on to the vine. And Jesus says, when that happens, here's what is going to happen to you. John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The closer you are to Jesus Christ, the closer you are to joy. And the closer you are to the joy of Jesus Christ, the closer you are to full joy. The joy of Jesus Christ is available to us today. And since it is available, we should be pursuing it at all cost. Brothers and sisters, it is my desire as your pastor to be a joyful pastor and to know this joy. I enjoyed preparing this sermon more than I have enjoyed preparing a sermon in a very long time. And it is my desire to see you as joyful. Brothers and sisters, please know that any dabbling that you have in sin or any failure to pursue Jesus Christ is going to cut off that joy. Because I love you, I want you to be joyful. Hate sin, love Christ, pursue him, abide in him. Father, even though we have perhaps learned some new and fresh truths about joy, we confess that We cannot know joy in and of itself unless we abide in your Son. So, Lord, we ask you to give us a hatred for sin and a hunger for Jesus. And, Lord, I sincerely pray that you will cause your Spirit to produce the fruit of joy in our hearts, which will overflow into our lips and our lives, so that you might be credited and glorified, and so that we might begin to delight in you now, as we shall throughout all eternity. In the name of your joyful Son, we pray. Amen.